Psalm 112, verse 6. Last part of the psalm there. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. You know, I thought of that psalm when I was over in England and over in Germany. I'll tell you why. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. Has anyone heard of a town called Bedford in England? Does anyone know why Bedford is very famous? It's the home of a man who wrote a book hundreds of years ago, and we still buy it and read it today. Has anyone heard of Pilgrim's Progress? Ah, well, if you go to Bedford in England, one of the fascinating things to me when I went there for the first time, that you see all sorts of signs all around town concerning John Bunyan. I mean, I went to the big cathedral that's been there for literally hundreds of years, and the bell tower is still there. When you read about the story of John Bunyan, remember as a boy when he was ringing on the bell tower and he had this terrible feeling that if the bell fell on him and killed him, he'd go to hell and so on, had this sense of conviction in his soul. And nearby is the field where he fell on his knees one day having that same sense of conviction. And there is little signs all over town. And here's the jail, you know, where John Bunyan was put in jail. Here's where the house where he used to live, the church that he pastored in the latter years of his life, is there, and there's a museum there, and they have the anvil there. You know, when he was a tinker and used to go around fixing pots and pans and things, and they had this anvil. He used to carry it around. I couldn't lift it. I mean, he must have been some guy. And as you walk around town, you see statue of John Bunyan. In fact, I mean, there's even a pub there called Pilgrim's Progress Pub. John Bunyan would be thrilled, I'm sure, to see that. And if you go to London, in a place called Bunhill Fields, where that's an interesting place too, just opposite Wesley's Chapel. If you ever get to London, you can get the subway out there, just opposite Wesley's Chapel, and you know, there's a big statue of Wesley there, and the church that Wesley preached in, his home where he lived as well, and you can go through that and go to his grave at the back. But opposite that is the field where they buried the nonconformists, you know, when they weren't conforming to the Church of England, and they had to be buried in a separate graveyard, and what is called non-sanctified, I guess, graveyard. And yet you see people there buried like Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer. And you see Susanna Wesley is there. There's all sorts of intriguing people there. John Gill buried there. John Owen. Just famous people. And also you see there the tomb of John Bunyan. And they even have on one side sculptured a pilgrim with his burden on his back, and on the other side, there's the gospel. There's pilgrim kneeling before the cross, the burden falling off. Hundreds and hundreds of people, probably thousands of people, walk past that tomb, because there's a path right through here to the railway station, and they wouldn't even know. Most people wouldn't even have a clue what that tomb means these days. But you see, it really, really hit me as I looked at this. You know, John Bunyan's name is all over town. John Bunyan is remembered in Bedford there, and Pilgrim's Progress, the name is, it's all over town. Now, when I went to the cathedral where Bunyan used to, as a boy, ring the bell, something really hit me. Around the cathedral are all these graves. What do you notice about this grave? Whose grave is this? We can't tell. The names are eroded off. You know what hit me? Here's a challenge for young people and for your children. A challenge for dads. What really hit me was this. The people who put Bunyan in jail, they didn't want Bunyan speaking. The rulers of the day and the religious leaders of the day who persecuted Bunyan, they're probably buried in that church graveyard. But who's remembered? Bunyan. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. You know who's remembered? The man who stood for the authority of the word of God. The others aren't remembered. What did they do? Yet Pilgrim's Progress, I mean, how many people have published a book and hundreds of years later, it's still a bestseller? Not many. Isn't that incredible? I thought it was fantastic. And then I was over in Germany. I went to a town called Worms. Now, I didn't know it was called Worms. I asked people where the town of Worms was. Because I'd heard about Luther at the Diet of Worms. Have you heard about Luther at the Diet of Worms? Nobody in Germany heard about Luther at the Diet of Worms. But they have heard about Luther at the Diet of Worms. And so I didn't even know if I pronounced that right. But anyway, I finally found out I was looking for Worms, not Worms. And when you go to Worms and you walk around town, what do you notice? Statue of Luther, in fact, the statues of Huss and other people associated with him. And little signs, Luther stood here, Luther did this here, Luther did this here. And in fact, I was just over there recently, and somebody invited my wife over there for a week, and I went to the place where they said the bishop's palace used to be, and they've got a little cement place there in the ground, and they said this is where they believe Luther actually stood, and I stood right on that spot and had my wife take a photograph of me, but where Luther stood and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." And it's fascinating to stand there on that spot and think, wow, the man that started the Reformation stood here. Wow. You know why I think this is important? Because you see, the people who persecuted Luther, the people who wanted to kill him, the people who wanted to silence him, the rulers of the day, I don't see monuments to them all over town. You know who I see monuments to? Luther. The man who stood for the authority of the Word of God. That's who's remembered. What a legacy. I mean, we'd look at Luther and say you mightn't agree with all his theology and so on, but hey, the Lord doesn't agree with all our theology either, I can tell you that. And I'm sure he's going to sort all of us out one day. And we think we're right now, don't we? And that's one of the interesting things about us fallible humans. But you know, I thought, what a legacy. Who's remembered for his legacy? The leaders who persecuted Luther or Luther? Who's remembered for their legacy? The people who persecuted Bunyan, the leaders of the day who persecuted Bunyan? No, Bunyan's remembered. Why? He stood for the authority of the Word of God. And why is Luther remembered? He stood for the authority of the Word of God. Now, as you think about that, there's an interesting verse in Scripture, Proverbs 13:22, says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of sinners is laid up for the just." Are you leaving inheritance to your kids? What, $1 million? $5 million? The reason I want you to consider that verse, "A good man leaveth an inheritance," I've thought about that. You see, there's another grave I want you to have a look at here, just very quickly. See, my father went to be with the Lord just a few years ago. And there's a little tomb there, a little grave there in Brisbane, Australia. And I've thought about that. And in fact, it was interesting, you know, very sad that, see, on this date here, the 5th of June, 1995, you know where I was? I was in a hotel in Indianapolis. How do I know that? Well, because I remember when I got the phone call that my father had passed away, and I'd talked to him on the phone, and we'd often talked about this before because he had a bad heart. And, "Dad, what happens if you get sick, if you die, if your heart gives out because you know it's not the best, and I'm over in America and I'm doing seminars, what do you want me to do?" And what do you say? "What's the point of coming home? I won't be here." And he said, "What's more important, to teach the authority of the Word of God?" You know, it was pretty hard because I got that phone call and we knew he was pretty sick, we knew he was in hospital, and I was in a hotel room. 5 minutes after I got the news from my brother, the phone rang and it was the local Christian radio station doing an interview with me for the seminar. And I had to just pigeonhole the news I'd heard, do the interview, then walk across the road to the convention center and speak. That was pretty difficult. But I know that that's what my father wanted. So that's why I had to do that. And then we went back 2 weeks later. And I wanted to sort of center this around a testimony to my father because, you see, my father didn't leave much money. In fact, I grew up in a home. My father was a teacher. And teachers were very poorly paid in Australia anyway, as far as finances go, particularly in those early years. And we got transferred all over the state of Queensland because those days, to get a bigger school, to be promoted, you had to get transferred to another town. And a lot of little towns we went to either only had one or two churches or none. My parents started Sunday schools. My father had such a love for the Word of God. My brother told me that he was sitting with Dad in hospital and said, "Why did you have such a love for the Word of God? Why?" My father hated liberal theology. I mean, I grew up with someone who just hated liberal theology. And I saw him defend the Bible all the time, defend Christianity against liberal theology. And my father said, and this was just a couple of days before he died, he said, because his father died when he was 13. He really had no one to turn to as a leader, and so he said he just got the Bible and read it and read it and read it and read it and read it. And one of the images in my mind is of walking into my parents' house, my father's favorite chair, and he's sitting there with his glasses on, his Bible open in his lap, and writing notes in the Bible and preparing sermons because he loved to preach. And see, wherever my parents went, they had such a burden. They supported missionaries. There were times when missionaries don't even know it, but couldn't get back, so we didn't have any money. My parents gave them the last bit of money they had. And whenever, you know, they had furniture in the house, if they got a new piece of furniture, whatever, they would give it away to a needy person. You know, it's one of the reasons why to this day, it's interesting the way you brought up, to this day I couldn't have a yard sale, because my parents always gave everything away. So for me, I'd feel so guilty having a yard sale. You know, isn't it interesting how the effect of the way your parents did things? I mean, my father hated chewing gum. I hated chewing gum. He was a school teacher, principal of school, and if you dared bring chewing gum into the school, I mean, you got the cane, you were out. I mean, he just hated chewing gum. And so I grew up in that sort of house. You know what it's like coming to a nation where there are 250 million people that all day long are going... When to me, to chew chewing gum is like sin. To this day, I can't eat chewing gum. I feel so guilty. I'd be going against what my father trained me in, you know. Anyway, that's just one of those interesting little things, little differences there. But my parents started Sunday schools. They would get missionaries up to have missions and go around the neighborhood and bring children in for these missions. See, great influence of my father, my mother. And I remember, I guess, one of the things that's indelibly impressed in my mind is when some of these churches, you know, the only way you could choose a church to go to, my parents would go around and decide which was the least liberal. And I guess that's the church we would choose. So I wasn't really brought up to in a particular denomination. You know, I was brought up Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Brethren. I mean, you find the best Bible-teaching church in the area. And I remember things like this so distinctly. The preacher would get up and say, little boy took out his loaves and fishes, and so everybody else did the same. Well, my father would be sitting there with smoke coming out of his ears. So he would get us and my mother and the Bible and then go up to the pastor, open up the Bible. It is written. Have you not read? And he would say, look what the Bible says. You know, I have a feeling that affected me. Now, see, just want you to understand something, right? I want you to understand this. My father didn't leave an inheritance of millions of dollars. I mean, he left enough for my mother to live comfortably till she dies. But my father left me a far greater inheritance than millions of dollars. Because you see, as a result of what my father did, I remember when I went to school and was taught evolution. I came home and said, Dad, what do I do with evolution? He didn't know. He hadn't heard of these ape men. I mean, he didn't know what to do with them. He didn't know science. But what he did say was, if you don't believe Genesis, you may as well throw the rest of the Bible away. Because after all your doctrine comes from Genesis. Genesis is not true. There's no such thing as sin. If you can't believe in Adam and Eve, you can't believe in the last Adam either. He said, I don't have the answers, but we need to wait for answers. So I went to the pastor of the local church. Guess what he said? You can believe in evolution, no problem at all. Just add it to the Bible. But see, I'd seen my father defend the Bible against that guy's liberal theology. And I'd seen my father come out on top. Because all he did was quote scripture. So who do you think I was going to believe? So I believed my father. And so to me it was one of those things where you pigeonhole it and say, I don't have the answers. But there must be answers. We just need to wait for answers. And I remember later on when I came across a little book from England that just happened to mention in it, there wasn't any death before sin. You notice how that comes up in all my lectures? That had such an influence on my life. And then I went to scripture and studied it and said, that makes sense. How can you have disease and bloodshed before sin? And yeah. And then I came across a book called The Genesis Flood. And that's had a great, you know, the Lord certainly used that book as a classic to start the modern creationist movement. And then I got excited, became a teacher. When I was a teacher, I remember the kids saying to me, sir, how can you believe the Bible and says God made Adam and Eve and we know that's not true? And I realized, these kids aren't believing the Bible because they think evolution's true. And so I started to teach about creation. In fact, my wife and I were just talking the other day. The first talk I ever did on creation was 25 years ago this year. And I thought, well, that's an interesting anniversary, isn't it? 25 years ago this year, the first talk I did on creation at a church. And I was amazed. People came out and said, wow, where'd you get this stuff? You know? Genesis. And then I started teaching in school, and I got invited to speak to a couple of men's groups and so on, and I spoke on creation, and you know what amazed me? I found that no one in the churches thought you could believe Genesis, and they thought everyone had to believe in millions of years. I thought, what is going on here? And so, to cut a long story short, as a teacher, I just started to recognize there were some problems here. I started to import books from around the world, books that today are way out of print. But books that dealt with this topic, some of the older books, some of you might remember the book Ray Winkle, The Flood, a book by Professor Enoch called Evolution or Creation. He was from India. There were people writing these things, but all over the world. And then we moved to Brisbane, and I met up with somebody else there, and we ran a creation seminar. In fact, 23 years ago this September was the first creation seminar we ran in Australia. And people come up to me, and I displayed the books I had from around the world, and they said, where do we buy these books? We need to get these books. And so my wife and I got a little loan, and we put a room on the front of our house, and we tried to import some of these books from around the world, which we did, and then we got a loan and put it in the back of our house. And then that in itself is a big testimony as to how I started going around Australia, going away from home 5 weeks at a time, little town after little town after little town. And today in Australia, we have a ministry called Answers in Genesis. It's one of the largest conservative ministries in that country. We have our own building, and we have a building in Sydney, and we're going to be outreaching to the Olympic Games, by the way, in a big way, too. And we have offices in New Zealand. We have a magazine called Creation. Came out of Australia. Have you heard of it? And it now goes to, well, we have subscribers in about 160 countries. Of course, some countries only have one subscriber, but but actually, there are subscribers in 160 countries. It's now distributed in New Zealand, distributed in Canada. We just started a Canadian ministry just recently. We've got two full-time people already. We have an office over in Europe, in Leicester, in England, to reach out to Europe. We have four full-time people there. And we hope to see that grow over the next couple of years in a big way. And we have our office in Kentucky. We have, I think at the moment, about 65 staff at the office in Kentucky. And now we're going ahead with this Creation Museum. What we need is $8 million. To go ahead with this apologetic center. You know, millions of people have heard the gospel. Our radio programs are now translated into Spanish. We have 57 translation projects underway right now. We publish thousands of books in many different languages, and we give them away. I just recently heard that they took a truckload of The Lie into Albania, translated into Albania for the first time. And they were praying that they would get through customs and wouldn't have a problem taking a truckload of The Lie in Albanian into Albania. It's been translated into Romanian and Russian and all sorts of languages. And we've had people like this at seminars all around the world. And you know what hit me? What hit me with it was this. The inheritance my father left me was that spiritual inheritance, a love for the Word of God. And in essence, when we came to America 13 years ago as missionaries to America, and we really did, even though we're still a part of the ministry in Australia and around the world, the reason I'm here is because we believe the Lord has called us to share our inheritance with you, with the people of the world, people of America. And really, I look on it that I'm sharing my father's inheritance with all of you this weekend, because that's the inheritance he left me. And so I want to ask all of you people here, what is the inheritance you're leaving your children? Because you know, when I went back to Australia for the memorial service for my father, and we had the memorial service, and there were six children. We're not all perfect, I realize that, and you know, we're all married and have kids, and a couple of us now have grandkids. And I remember that when each of the children got up to give a testimony about my father, none of us had talked to each other before we got up there to do that. We just did it on our own, and we all said different things, but we had the same message. You know, one of them wrote a poem, beautiful poem. I've got it framed and got it in my house. But it says the same thing I said. And all of us said the same thing. The thing we remember most is that our father taught us to love the Word of God and to stand on the authority of the Word of God and not to compromise. My father would never knowingly compromise. He hated compromise. He hated compromise with a passion. If you're going to believe something and stand up for it, you stand up for it. I'm not going to be wishy-washy about it. I think that affected me too. And I remember after the memorial service, one of my close friends in Australia, who he often calls me on the phone just to encourage me, he came to me and he said, you know, he said, I'm going to go home and ask my kids what they're going to say about me when I'm dead. He said, because I just thought, I want them to say what you people said about your father. I hope that I've instilled in them that they would stand up and say, we remember our father because he taught us to love the word of God. And I want to give that as a background and then just consider a couple of things here in regard to that. Because you see, one of the things I noticed today as I travel across America, it's very sad. Let me ask you this question. In the majority of Christian homes, not all, but the majority of Christian homes today, who is ultimately, if we're really honest, the spiritual head who teaches the children prayer time, Bible reading, and takes on that spiritual headship? Is it mum or dad? Mum. But according to the scripture, not your opinion, who's to be the spiritual head? And you just told me one of the greatest problems that exists in American homes today, that the fathers do not carry out their God-given, God-commanded responsibility to be the spiritual head of their house. Dad, let me put it bluntly to you. What are your kids going to say about you when you're dead? What will they remember most? Dad built up a great business. Dad took me fishing. Well, that's important. But the priority should be, Dad taught me the word of God. Isaiah 38:19, the living, he shall praise thee, the father to the children shall make known thy truth. Ephesians 6, fathers bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Psalm 78, you know, Doug Phillips read this yesterday. Fathers teach your children so they'll not forget to teach their children and not forget to teach their children. Fathers teach your children so they'll not forget to teach their children. Fathers teach your children. By the way, what's the last part of Psalm 78? All the wonderful things God did for the Israelites that the fathers forgot to teach their children. You know, I am very, 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 very concerned that we have whole generations growing up who forget God's works because the fathers haven't shown them, haven't trained them, haven't taught them. Because the fathers won't take on that God-given responsibility. You know, I think there's a problem today, if I can be really blunt about it. I think the feminist movement has so affected women in our churches in a big way. You know, there are women today who don't want their husbands to be the spiritual head. And you know, that reminds me of Genesis. Genesis 3:16. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. You see, you know, I think that verse is saying, I've looked up some commentaries on this, that word desire, you know where it also occurs? Sin desires you, the Lord said of Cain. It wants to take over you. You know what some commentators say? This is a reference to the fact that now, because of sin, women will want to usurp the authority of the man. And the man, instead of being the spiritual head to love his woman, will want to lord it over the woman. And you know what you see in the New Testament with Paul teaching Ephesians 5, for instance, and Jesus teaching? I believe there's an emphasis like this. Because of the way sin has affected the roles of man and woman in marriage, and they'll want to turn it around and do the opposite of what they should, in the New Testament, there's that teaching to turn it back to where it should be. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You don't lord it over a woman. You love your wife. You know how much, husbands, do you love your wife like this? That you're prepared to die for your wife? Do you love her like that? Because maybe if you did, then maybe she'd want to be submissive to you as a spiritual head. You know what 1 Peter 2 says? Christ was submissive to the point of death on the cross. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Likewise, husbands, dwell with your wives. Do we obey those scriptures? See, it's not a matter of equality. We are equal before the Lord. It's a matter of roles. And I believe today that we've succumbed because we're Greeks. We've listened to the world. And we don't want God telling us what our roles are. We've got our opinions. And on the other hand, I have women who come to me and they're in tears and they're saying, my husband won't be the spiritual head. And you know why I think that is too, partly? I had a man with a few children come to me at one seminar and he was crying. And he said to me, my father never trained me to be a spiritual head. I don't know how to be a spiritual head. Please, can you help me how to be a spiritual head?
And of course, we need to start with the scriptures, don't we? What does the Bible say? You know, there are a lot of husbands today, I think there's this emphasis on it's sitting to be the spiritual head, you know, and they're not game to sit down with their kids and just read to them and play with them and read books to them, and because their father never did it with them. And isn't it hard to do something that you're not comfortable with, that hasn't happened with you? You see, it's very comfortable for me to sit down and read to my kids, read the scriptures and so on. Why? Because I saw my father doing that all the time. What a difference it made. You know, in Joshua chapter 4, and I referenced this yesterday, Joshua crossed the Jordan River, and he told them to take up a stone and build a memorial, so that when your children ask, what mean these stones, you'll not forget to tell them that God brought us across on dry land, across this normally fast-flowing river. And these stones are going to be a memorial for the children of Israel forever. Don't forget what God has done. Don't forget what God has done. Don't forget. Remind your children. A memorial to remind your children. What mean these stones? You know, we read in Judges 2, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord. And Joshua dies. And then we read one of the saddest passages, I think, in Scripture. Because to me, this sums up really what I've been saying all weekend. The generation that were with Joshua, who saw the works, died. Then what? There arose another generation, their children, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Why? Because the scripture says the fathers didn't train them. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they lost it in one generation. You know the Australian Aborigines, anti-God, spiritist culture? Wait a minute, their great-great-granddaddy was the same as mine, Noah, who loved God. How long did it take to produce a culture like the Aborigines? One generation. One generation of fathers who don't train the children. And once you've lost it, it's lost, the generation to come, until you come back in with missionaries and you get them back to the right foundation. You know what, Dad? I believe we have generations of children today who are no different than the Australian Aborigines because the fathers haven't trained the children. And by the way, even if you're homeschooling, if you're not the spiritual head, if you haven't taken on that God-commanded responsibility, and if the woman is usurping the authority over the man in that area, then you're also going to reap consequences in your children, regardless of whether you're homeschooling or not. You know, in Timothy, interesting passage here, Paul says, Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You know, one of the things we did with our children, before they were born, we prayed for them. When they were born, we'd read books to them, even dinosaur books. People thought we were nuts. But you know what? They grow up loving those books, the pictures. Teach from the pictures. And then, when they get old enough, read the books. And then when they get old enough, they read the books. And one of the things we've noticed is that what we've taught our kids to acquire a taste for from when they were born, that taste is with them for the rest of their lives. Now, I'm not assuring that therefore they'll be saved or something like that. But the way we bring them up from when they're born. See, let me explain it this way. In Australia, we have an exotic food called Vegemite. Now, Vegemite is a black paste made of yeast and salt. I'm getting hungry right now. But when you give it to the average American, they don't really like it. In fact, I've seen them jump 40 feet across a room to get water and accuse me of destroying their taste buds for 6 months. Vegemite is something you spread very thinly on toast and butter. The trouble is most Americans take a whole teaspoon of it and just don't think it's sweet because they think everything's sweet. And it takes you to the moon and back if you drink take a teaspoon of that. But you see, do you know why Australians love Vegemite and on the whole Americans don't? Right from when we were born, our parents put a little bit of Vegemite in our mouth and gave us no option but to swallow. We acquired a taste for Vegemite. See, that's why you go to some of these foreign countries and they say, oh, you have visitor. You have delicacy. You have eye of animal in our monkey-eared soup. You see, I wasn't brought up to acquire a taste for those things. All right? And so what I'm saying is, when you're taught to acquire a taste, it's with you, isn't it, for the rest of your life? But if you try to acquire a taste for something later on in life, isn't it very difficult? Right? And I believe over and over again, there are many passages of Scripture that point to that. You see, if you teach your children to acquire a taste for the things of the Lord and for the Scriptures from when they're young, it's with them for the rest of their lives. Because you people over here have this disgusting habit of eating pickles. Pickles. Look, read the Bible. Thorns and thistles. That's a mistranslation. Thorns and pickles came after the curse. You know what? If I go to buy a sandwich, I hit myself on the head when I forget to tell them, no pickles, please, no pickles within 3 feet of my sandwich. Because they even put it in the wrapper and it permeates, the thing stinks, and I put it up to my mouth, and I go to do something. How can you eat that stuff? The reason I use that is because I want us to understand, like with physical food, it's very similar with spiritual food. You know, the Scripture talks about precept upon precept. You know, Doug Phillips quoted Deuteronomy 6, you know, you shall talk of these things when you sit down, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk in the way. We're all the time teaching our kids biblical principles and so on, because what you teach them to acquire a taste for, you know, once they get to teenagers and those hormones change things, and isn't it very hard to change them back? Difficult, isn't it? And that's when you reap the consequences of a lack of training. Because once they get to that age, it's very difficult to turn them around. You know, one of the reasons I also like to use Vegemite, because, you know, we homeschool our children. We've had them in Christian school over the years. I mean, there's no such thing as homeschooling in Australia. In fact, first Christian school ever in Queensland, praise the Lord, was started right at the time our first son was born. And so we sent him to a little Christian school. But boy, have we had arguments with people over the years. In fact, you know, it's interesting, in Kentucky there, you know, the non-Christians in the street, you know what they say? Oh, wish we could homeschool our kids. Wish our kids would homeschool their kids. I'm worried about what's happening today. And they're not Christians. Do you know where most of our opposition for homeschooling comes from? Christians. People in the church. And you know what the usual argument is? But our kids should be in the public school to witness to the other kids. You know what I say? Here's the Bible. Show me where that is. Just like the curse of Ham. It's not there. And they will quote Scripture. They say, but wait a minute. In Matthew it says, we're the salt of the earth. We have to get out there and be salt. Excuse me, let's read the rest of the verse. If the salt loses its flavor, and it can only do that by contamination, then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out. And you know a verse that many people forget? Mark 9:50 says salt is good and so on. Have salt in yourselves. You know one of the things we've got to realize? We can't be the salt until we've got salt. That's what people forget. You see, what I'm saying to you is this. When our child was born, when Nathan was first born, okay, I went into him and here he is in his little, I don't know what you call him in America. I think you call him crib? Whatever it is. Anyway, he's in his little bassinet. And so here he is. And he looks up to me and he says, hey, Dad, what are your views of soteriology and eschatology? So we had great discussions on these things. You know what hit me? When our child is born, he doesn't know Jesus died on the cross. He doesn't know about Adam and Eve. The knowledge of God is written on their heart. They have a conscience. They don't know death came into the world after sin. You see, my job as a parent is to be responsible for pouring in biblical truth. To be as uncontaminated as possible. But you see, my wife and I found a problem. The problem was, Psalm 51:5 says, in sin did my mother conceive me. The problem we found was that as we poured in the salt, it poured out the bottom. There were holes in the vessel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. You know what we recognized? Man, we're humanist at heart. I mean, I remember the first time I visited my sister in hospital. She just had a baby, and you know how they goo and go. Everybody's up there and, you know, looking at its ears and its eyes and thinking about great-grandma, and, you know, it's got a nose like its great-uncle and all this sort of guff they carry on with. And I stood there and said, what a beautiful, sinful little creature. My sister nearly threw me out of the hospital. You know, when she got at home, she found out that I was pretty right, after all, because Because, you see, you find out that kids are not perfect, are they? In sin did my mother conceive me. And one of the things we recognize is, man, they're already biased against God. They're already humanist at heart. You know what that means, Dad? You know what that means? They are more likely to accept the bad than the good. You realize that? You realize what that means, Dad? It takes extra hard work, time, diligence to overcome that because of the nature of man. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15:33, basically what it means is this: bad company corrupts good character. Let's be honest. If our kids go to public school, do the other kids bring home Bible verses or our kids bring home swear words and dirty jokes? Who is more likely to influence who? Look at the scripture. Who is more likely to influence who? Did Lot influence the city or did the city influence Lot? What is more likely to happen? What do you see over and over again in scripture? Were the Israelites more likely to influence the world or did the world influence Israel? See, that's the problem we've got today, Dad. You see, you think about this. How much time do your kids spend watching pagan programs on TV compared to the time we spend teaching the things of the Lord? Which do you think they're going to be more full of, in a sense? What's going to be more inside them? You see, over and over again in Scripture, I see this. The bad will influence the good more than the good the bad. It's so much easier for our kids to be dragged down than for our kids to drag the others up. For that reason, we do something we've been criticized for most of our life. We choose the kids our kids mix with. Now, I've been in churches where they say, boy, I'd love your kids to come to the youth group so they can be a great influence on the other kids. And I'm saying, I don't want those other rotten little kids to be an influence on my kids. I don't want those kids dragging my kids down. You want my kids to drag those kids up. But you see, I've got a problem. I still think they need more salt and more maturity before they can really do that. Now, that doesn't mean I isolate them totally from all of that. But actually, I prefer the word insulate. But anyway, you see, the scripture says there's more on the broad way than the narrow way. And I think a lot of us have the wrong idea about this. We think, here's the broad way over there, here's the narrow way here, and they're going this direction, we're going that direction. Well, the truth of the matter is, the narrow way is within the broad way. We're in this world. And you've got to drag your kids along behind you because the world will easily drag them the other way. Swept along by the TV and the teachers and so on. And see, it's about time we start to understand, when our kids go to school, you don't just relearn religion at church, so to speak. Religion is what you learn 24 hours a day. Because you see, the whole life is religious. And if the textbooks aren't for Christ, what are they? Again, where does the Bible ever talk about neutrality? You either walk in light or what? You either gather or what? Exactly. And people say, well, I think I can overcome, you know, what the school teaches at home. You know, I know some people are trapped in those circumstances, single parent families and so on. We feel for you, and I believe God gives you an extra special measure of grace, and we need Christian friends to be around you, to help you. But you know what? It is very, 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 very difficult to spend a few minutes at home to overcome 5 hours each day being trained to live, believe, and think apart from God. You see, I think another problem we've got is that a lot of parents don't recognize the nature of children. You know what Paul says in Ephesians? We henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. When I was a child, Paul says, I spake as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. You see, children are not miniature adults. Children are children. And you know what that means? The scripture talks about being able to distinguish good from evil. In Hebrews, for instance. But if our children are out there in this world, and they are, humanism, premarital sex, abortion, absolutes, no absolutes, evolution, false religion, creation, how do they know which way to go? How do they know to distinguish good from evil? You know the only way? If we've trained them foundationally to know why they believe what they do, and we've trained them foundationally to understand the wrong foundation. In other words, Do I want my kids taught evolution? Absolutely. I want my kids taught evolution more than the evolutionists teach it. But I want them taught it in a different way. I want them to know why it's wrong. I want them to know the evil consequences. I want them to know how they think. But see, if you teach your kids foundationally, You know, I've had people come to me and say, I was brought up in a fundamentalist Christian home, and because of that, I was dragged to church every Sunday, and I rebelled against Christianity. I'm not going to let that happen to my kids. I'm going to let them make up their own minds. You know, in every instance where I've talked to people about that, you know what I found out has happened? In those instances, Christianity was imposed upon them. It wasn't built foundationally. Because if it's built foundationally, and you're taught the foundational nature of the thinking of the humanists, then it's not a legalistic sort of thing. And that's a big difference. And I think today there's too much of that in our church. I think that's one of the reasons why many young people have rebelled against Christianity, who grew up in Christian homes, because we're imposing Christian morality on them, and yet we haven't counteracted the wrong teaching of the world, and they've gone with the world. Because they got the foundation from the world. The church tried to give them the structure without the foundation. Who's going to win? The one that gives them the foundation. People, we haven't given the kids the foundation. The world did. You see, we want to train up our children filled with salt, as uncontaminated as possible. Now it's going to be contaminated. I know our kids are. I mean, we're simple parents. We're not perfect. It's a simple world. But as best we can, as uncontaminated as possible, so when they dish the salt out, Christians are challenged by it, non-Christians are challenged by it, Christians are built up. But sadly, what's happening in many places is our kids are being filled with contaminated salt, contaminated by humanism, the kids around, the TV. And you know what? The holes clog up with the contamination, and it's easy to be contaminated, but it's much more difficult to put in the real salt. When you think about it, if that which is clean touches that which is unclean, shall the unclean become clean? No. But if that which is clean is touched by that which is unclean, it becomes unclean. It's so much easier to contaminate than to decontaminate. And I fear today that one of the reasons we have in Congress, in positions of authority in America, people who you say, how could they make that decision? They go to church and claim to be Christians. It's because they're Greeks and they're filled with contaminated salt and they've been taught by the Philistines. The Israelites weren't told to send their kids to the Philistines to be trained. They were to train their kids to grow up to be adults, to influence the Philistines. I fear that many of us have given our kids to the Philistines to be trained. And then they end up thinking like the Philistines and acting like them. See, you know what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10? Learn not the ways of the heathen. Over and over again, the Israelites, you're there to influence the world, not the world. You fathers, train your children in the ways of the Lord so you can influence the world. And what do? Marry pagans from the world around. Bring in their idols. We do that today. Watch their movies. Bring in their music. You know what the priority is in education, by the way? Because this comes back to that inheritance my father left me. Is the priority to make a lot of money? Is that a priority in education? I mean, if you do, the Lord blesses you with that, great. Make sure you use it for him. But what is the priority? Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Jeremiah 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You know what hit me? People often say to me, I'm worried about homeschooling because what are my kids going to do in the future, and what about college, and, you know, am I really good enough and all the rest of it? But you know what hit me? I mean, we have two kids that are now graduates. We have a daughter who's a nurse. She'd make a wonderful wife, 22 years old. Creationist, literal six-day creationist. If you want photographs, anything like that, just come and see me a little later. We need to find a good Christian man, creationist, six-day creation. You've got to go through an interview with me. But you know what? Here's the bottom line. I would rather my son or daughter be ditch diggers and go to hell than some famous ditch diggers and go to heaven than some famous academic and go to hell. You understand what I'm saying? There's another one of those tired sleeps. Because the bottom line is, the bottom line is this, to finish this off. Here we have a house, motor car, bank account, TV, poodle. cat, or a child? Which one's going to last forever? Praise the Lord, poodles will not last forever. But you know what hit me? See, here's another question. Which one can you take to heaven? We know it's only the child that's going to last forever. You can't take any of those things to heaven, but you can take your children to heaven. You ever thought about it like this, Mum and Dad? Every child conceived in its mother's womb is a being who is going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in heaven or hell. Dad, does that sort of invoke a sort of a sense of responsibility as a father, as a spiritual head? What an awesome responsibility. The Lord entrusts to us in children beings that are going to live forever, who we are to train to acquire a taste for the things of the Lord. What an awesome, awesome responsibility. Because you see, who our child chooses to marry and how they train their kids and who they choose to marry and how they train their kids and who they choose to marry and how they can train their kids could affect millions to come. My father trained me to love the Lord, stand on his word. We're training our children that way. And my son is training his child that way. That's the inheritance I want to leave my children and grandchildren. What inheritance are you leaving with your grandchildren and children? It only takes one child to rebel against the Lord. And fathers, if you produce a Canaan, in one generation you can end up with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah or the Australian Aborigines. Do you know what Martin Luther said? The universities only ought to turn out men who are experts in the Holy Scriptures, men who can become bishops and priests and stand in the front in all the world. But where do you find that? I greatly fear that the universities, unless they teach the Holy Scriptures diligently and impress them on the young students, are wide gates to hell. And Martin Luther went on and said this: I would advise no one to send his child where the Holy Scriptures are not supreme. Every institution that does not unceasingly pursue the study of God's Word becomes corrupt. Because of this, we can see what kind of people they become in universities and what they are like now. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, how many were once Christian? How many are Christian today? None of them. They lost their inheritance. And you know what? There are many families today that have given up their inheritance. The father gave it away. And there are many families today that are very much like the Harvards and Yales and Princetons. And there are families and churches today that are well on the way to becoming the Harvards and Yales and Princetons. Because the fathers didn't train the children. Because we didn't build our thinking on the Bible. Because just like the Israelites, we let the world influence us instead of us reminding the world of the works the Lord has done and training up our children. Isn't it an awesome responsibility? You think about it. Dad, how much time do you spend watching TV with your business, getting material things, compared to how much time you spend training your children and being a priest to your wife and family? Where are our priorities? Because you know something? You know, when a loved one dies, and my father died, it only seems like yesterday. I was a little kid. And him taking me to a missionary service. In fact, the missionary service where I remember going forward and saying, I want to be a missionary for the Lord. Boy, he sure takes you up on it. I guess I must have meant it. But it only seems like yesterday. And I realize, man. And then, you know, my wife reminds me, I am 50 next year. 50? You know, I was going through Salt Lake City, and this lady came up to me and she said, my daughter heard you when she was six. I looked up at this girl I was with her. How old are you now? 18. Wow. Getting old. And then I said to her, do you remember anything? She said, were you there? Hey, by the way, that's an inheritance, isn't it? Because when you teach the truth and they remember it, wow, that's an inheritance. Well, that's just meant to be a little challenge for us today. Because compared to eternity, this time on earth is nothing. Don't waste it. Don't ignore your children. So let's just pray. A gracious, loving Heavenly Father, oh Lord, I know we're all sinful creatures. We're all disobedient. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the times that we haven't built our thinking on your word, when we've let the world influence us. It happens to all of us. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the times we haven't spent with our wives as husbands. Forgive us for the times we haven't let our husbands be the spiritual head. Forgive us for the times when we haven't helped those single parent families that need help. Forgive us for the times when we haven't spent with our children training them. Lord, help us to leave that inheritance that we're reminded of in John Bunyan. We're reminded of it in Martin Luther. Oh Lord, it's what's done for you that counts. That's what's important. Help us to put you first. Your word first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.